The following message, Chapter 8, Paragraph 1, Christ's Office as Mediator, Part 5, is the 55th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 22, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn in your copy of the Confession of Faith once again to Chapter 8. We're considering the subject of Christ the Mediator. And for some time we have been considering the opening paragraph of this chapter, where we read, "It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." Now, thus far in our study of this paragraph, we have seen that Christ has been set forth by the Father as the mediator, the only mediator, between God and man, and that in that role that he chiefly exercises the offices of prophet, priest, and king. As we saw in an earlier study, the term mediator is sometimes used of an independent and disinterested party who is brought in to arbitrate a dispute. And in that role, he does not necessarily have any personal stake in the matter at dispute. And in that independent role, quite often the only concern that he has is to do his job and to effect reconciliation. Now, that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. In the position to which he was appointed by the will of the Father, he sustains a very personal relationship both to the church and to the world. Toward the one, in the fullest display of all three of his offices of prophet, priest, and king, he is, according to the text cited, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he is the head and savior of his church. Now, let's turn just for a moment to that passage. There are other texts and other emphases in this paragraph that I want to spend the most of our time on tonight, but we ought to see indeed that what the confession says on this point concerning the mediatorship of Christ indeed is according to the Scriptures. Here, in describing the work of God the Father with reference to God the Son and his relationship to the church, we read Ephesians 1 and verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet." The reference there, of course, is to the kingly office of Christ, that he is the sovereign over all, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and that all has been put under his feet that he might rule in righteousness and equity. And Paul says, "gave him to be head over all things to the church." And I believe that the emphasis of that text is such that we are to understand that Christ exercises his kingly dominion. Yes, for the glory of his Father, but as it pertains to ourselves, as it pertains to the work that he is doing in redeeming a people for himself, that he has been given to be head over all things to or for the church, that is, for the church's benefit, so that as all things fall out to the good of his own, he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, So indeed all things shall fall out to the good of his church. For he has been given to be head over all things, to exercise that dominion in the interest of the blessing of his church. And then in the verse following, there is an indication of the intimacy that exists between the mediator, that is, between Christ, and those whom he represents, those whom in this case he rules over, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And while there may be some difficulty with that last phrase in understanding precisely the nuance of meaning that Paul intends, yet nonetheless, in describing the church as the body of Christ, this is certainly no disinterested relationship that is described. It is the most intimate relationship that can be imagined between the mediator and the people of God. Well, the most intimate union exists by virtue of the relationship that has been established by the appointment of the Father, and by virtue of the work that's been undertaken and accomplished. He is, yes, head over all things, but he is also Savior over all. And in that relationship, there again is the most intimate relationship. Now, let's consider, though, with the time that remains to us tonight, we want to look at three other phrases or three other sections in this paragraph, and then we'll bring this section of our study to a close and come next Lord's Day, God willing, to consider what is said about Christ in his person in paragraph 2. But consider first what is said in the confession concerning Christ's relationship to the world. That is, that he is the heir of all things. Now here the confession directs us to Hebrews chapter 1. And I ask that you turn there with me. Though we've considered this text in some detail in our study some time back relating to an exposition of the book of Hebrews, yet we want to look at it again with reference to what our confession now says about the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 1, we read that setting the tone for all that follows in the letter, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of the great revelation that God has given through his Son. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then there is a description that is given of the identity of the Son. That is, that we should understand why it is so vital that we give heed to the things which God has spoken through him. And indeed, the book of Hebrews goes on to speak not just of giving heed, but the language of the text over in chapter 2, where the application is made of these points, is that we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we have heard through Jesus Christ. But now, in describing who he is, the very first thing that is said of him is whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then he follows through and speaks also of his role as creator, as his role as the revealer of the Father, and as his, in terms of his role in providence, and then what Christ has done to purge our sins in his priestly work. But Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the very first thought that comes into the writer's mind as to expressing his identity, that is that he is heir. And to this position, according to the text, he was appointed. Now, as fully God, as divine, Jesus has an inalienable right of ownership to the universe that he has made. I don't think it would ever cross our minds to question that. That he is the one through whom the worlds were made. He is the one who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. And in that role as God, he has an inalienable right to all that he has created. But he who was in the form of God, the scripture says, voluntarily took upon himself the form of a servant. That's Paul's teaching in Philippians 2. And it was in the character of a servant that he exercised, in terms of his earthly ministry, his role of mediator between God and man. And yet, after he finished his earthly work, we are told that he was exalted to the right hand of God, that all things were made subject to him. At the end of his redemptive work upon the earth, Jesus the Son then received from his Father the inheritance which had been promised to him. Now, if you'll turn with me to the passage in Philippians 2, we see, I believe, an echo of this in Paul's words. We tend to look at this passage because of what it teaches us concerning the humiliation of Christ. But yet it goes far beyond that in its implications, far beyond that in its actual statements. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, after his work upon the earth was accomplished, is exalted by the Father to the place of supreme authority. He is to receive the worship. He is to receive the service of all. This is his inheritance. And it is of this that the book of Hebrews speaks. He is the heir of all things. Not just the heir of all that he has made, but he is the heir of all over which he rules. And he is the heir of his people who are his portion. Now, the word heir, if you follow out this line of thought in the book of Hebrews, you discover that the word heir marks the original purpose of creation. The dominion originally promised to Adam was gained by Christ. The promise made to Abraham and to his seed, that is the promise to Abraham and to his seed that he should be the heir of the world, that promise also was fulfilled in Christ. Also the promise of the anointed king in Psalm 2, where the Lord speaks of setting his king upon his holy hill, that promise is fulfilled in the Son, who is appointed heir of all things. To be heir is to be ruler of all things. And indeed, that inheritance consists of the innumerable company of the redeemed and the universe, renewed by virtue of the triumphant work of Christ. But now Jesus' inheritance, the all things which had been corrupted by sin, that inheritance, by virtue of his mediatorial work as prophet, priest, and king, is being restored. And in Christ's inheritance, and under his dominion, Christ's people will find their inheritance, so that Paul can speak of us as joint heirs with Christ, and we shall have indeed rest from the enemies of God. For we shall rest in the rest, the Sabbath rest, of the Son of God in his inheritance. Well, our confession in its speaking of the mediatorial work of Christ does speak, yes, of his work of prophet, priest, and king, those things that he accomplished while upon the earth, and indeed those things which he continues to do in his place at the right hand of the Father. But part of that mediatorial work is the securing of an inheritance, the securing of a portion in which his redeemed people will be participants. But now the second theme that is found in the confession at this point has to do with his role as judge. Looking again at the language of the confession, here we read, he is head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world. In terms of his relation to the world, he will inherit all. But he will also sit in judgment upon all. The same Christ whose voice created the universe, the same Christ who even now, upholds all things by the word of his power, that same Christ one day will descend from heaven with a shout, and the infinite, irresistible power of his voice will open the graves and bring every man, woman, boy, and girl, including you and me, before him, either in the resurrection of the just or in the resurrection of the unjust. And then he will sit as judge. He will be judge over all. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. At most, we can simply hit on a couple of the prominent texts. We can look only briefly at any of these themes. Any of these themes could occupy us for a much longer length of time. But let's consider together what is said in Revelation 20 concerning the judgment at the last day. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There is a picture of Christ sitting upon his judgment seat, sitting in the place of absolute dominion as king, and in that role as king, exercising the authority of judgment. And there was found no place for the heavens and the earth. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God or standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brethren, what a day that will be. What a day when Christ is seated upon his throne, there to judge the nations. And we know that it will come. For he who is the resurrection and the life, he has said that it will come. And his Father has testified also of the certainty of the coming of this day when his Son shall sit in judgment. His Father has testified, for when he raised his Son from the dead, he gave assurance, Paul says, to all men that he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And that reference, by the man whom he has ordained, brings us back into the arena of the theme of the mediatorship of Christ. God has fixed a day that has been established by his eternal decree. It is a day that is certain, a day that is unchangeable, in which he will exercise the prerogative of his universal dominion in the judgment of the whole world. And even as he commands all men everywhere to repent, so he will bring all everywhere, without exception, to the judgment bar, there to be tried and rewarded, the scripture says, according to their deeds. And the judgment of that day, with Christ seated, the holy and righteous one of God, seated as judge, The judgment of that day will be in strict righteousness. None of the inequity that mars men's courts, none of that will be found in God's court on that day. Nothing will be hidden from His all-seeing eyes. For this reason, it is called the day when God will judge the secrets of men. But on that day, the Son of Man, the man whom He hath ordained, will sit as judge. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or as Peter tells Cornelius, God charged us, he says, to preach to the people and to testify that this is He who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And our Lord Jesus Christ Himself says that the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then will He render unto every man according to his deeds. Now, even as Christ is the only mediator between God and man in the matter of salvation, so also He will be in the administration of judgment. Now, there is a moral symmetry in that arrangement, that He who, as prophet, priest, and king, exercises His mediatorial office for the salvation of His people, that He, as mediatorial king, should exercise His office as judge. There's a moral symmetry in that those who will not receive Him as Savior and as Lord must face Him as their judge. And the coming day of judgment is an event of such moment and proportion that God has given special assurance to all that it is coming. He has given special assurance to all that His Son will sit in judgment over all. This He has done by raising His Son from the dead. Paul alludes to that, or speaks of that, in Acts 17. But as Paul says elsewhere, Romans 1 and verse 4, our Lord's identity is firmly established by the resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in the confirmation of His identity, there is the confirmation of all of His teaching, including the doctrine of the last day, and including His claim that He shall sit as the judge of heaven and earth. So our confession, as it speaks of Christ the mediator, it does not speak of Him as a disinterested party. He is indeed intimately joined to His church. He is the head of which His church is the body. He is the Savior and head of the body. But toward the world, He is the heir of all things. And He is the judge who will sit in judgment over all. But now, coming back to the confession again, let's consider one final emphasis in the text. One final emphasis again, chapter 8 and paragraph 1. Unto whom, that is, unto Christ, He, that is God the Father, did from all eternity give a people to be His seed or His descendants, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. That last language, of course, taken chiefly from Romans 8 and verse 30. But I want you to consider what is said in the confession about the children that Christ will have. It's not a theme that is taken up often in the Scripture. But nonetheless, it is an important theme, so important that the framers of the confession thought it was needful to make a statement concerning the relationship of God's people to His Son here in this statement about Christ's mediatorship. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah 53. This is the text that is cited It's not the only text that could have been cited, but the framers of the confession, picking up rightly, I believe, on this text as the chief text in the Scriptures, consider with me the language of Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. When he makes, or when you make, his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now we know that the Scripture testifies repeatedly that all that Christ did was according to the carefully crafted plan that had been established by God's eternal counsel and decree. Indeed, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And included in that all things is all that pertains to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the steps leading to his bringing God's saving purposes to pass, all those steps were marked out beforehand. And as the Lord's servant, Christ placed his foot only where his Father had ordained. And as we read the Gospels, it's clear that no provision is made in God's plan for Christ to marry. There's no provision for Christ to father children. Abraham had Sarah, and by God's appointment, through their union, a family and a nation was produced, which received great privileges and which received divine favor. And it was by this means that God brought forth his own Son, as Matthew says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. But the genealogy ends with Christ. Marriage and children, such as we understand these things, had no part in God's plan for his Son. The genealogy of our Lord does not go on to say, now the children of Jesus Christ are these. But now here is the question. Has Christ no children? Is Christ to have no posterity? Are there to be none to bear his name, and none to be his heirs? Well, here we read in Isaiah 53:10, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. Now, these words may mean very little to us, but an Israelite would see in them the image of the greatest blessing that was imaginable. That by God's favor, a man should have many children and live to see his descendants unto many generations. Such passages as Psalm 127:4, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, or an inheritance from the Lord. Psalm 128, the Lord bless you out of Zion. Yea, may you see your children's children. Now when Christ made his soul an offering for sin, he seemingly was cut off forever from this blessing. To die without children in relative youth was regarded as a terrible curse, and it was regarded amongst the Jews as a clear sign of God's disfavor. Now, was this to be Jesus' lot? That by his death, all prospect of descendants was lost. Solomon says again, Psalm 127, "Behold, children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate." Is Christ to have no such heritage? Though he is a mighty warrior king, is his quiver to be empty? Will his enemies be able to reproach him for this? Is this a painful disappointment that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the heir of all things must bear part of the price of his self-denying sacrifice? Well, the Bible's answer is no. Though he dies and has no natural children, yet he now lives and sees the great multitude of his spiritual seed. And this is the Father's promise, that he shall see his seed, that he shall prolong his days. And that is his present experience. He now with satisfaction beholds his seed, redeemed by his blood from every nation. Now if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll find that this theme likewise, as so many of those themes related to the mediatorial work of Christ, this theme is also taken up in that letter. Hebrews 2, and I'll read verses 10 through 13. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." There is a reference to his role as creator and to his inheritance. "It was fitting for him, it was proper for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, in the context, the reference to there being one speaks of their sharing human nature, that he is made to be a sharer in human nature, that he might indeed be the heir of all that was promised. But now, consider what is said further in this text, verse 12, saying, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." And again, here quoting from another passage in the Old Testament, "I will put my trust in him." And then the last part of verse 13, and again, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." There a quotation of Isaiah 8 and verse 18. "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." In these verses, the writer describes the humanity, yes, and the suffering of Christ, his acting on behalf of his brethren who are the many sons or the many children to be brought to glory. And yet he regards them not just as siblings, not just as brothers. He regards them as his children. All the sons to be brought to glory are given to Christ to be his sons as well. On the eve of his crucifixion, you recall John 17, he says to his father, "They were yours, and you gave them to me." In other words, God separated them from the world to be his own heritage. But he gives them to his son that he may bring them to the glory appointed for them. And at this point, the words of John Owen, as Owen speaks of this passage in his commentary on Hebrews, I think are particularly helpful. He says he gives them to him as his children to be provided for and to have an inheritance purchased for them. that they may become heirs of God and co-heirs with himself. Adam was their first parent by nature, and in him they lost that inheritance which they might have expected by the law of their creation. They are therefore given to the second Adam as their parent by grace, to have an inheritance provided for them, which accordingly he has purchased with the price of his blood. Christ now beholds his children with satisfaction. In the language of Isaiah 53, he is not disappointed at the fruit of his travail. So the confession, as it speaks of the mediatorship of Christ, yes, it does speak of him in the role of prophet, priest, and king. Most of what is said in the scripture about his mediatorial role falls indeed within those categories. But the confession rightly expands the horizon to remind us that there is more. There is more than Christ simply as prophet, priest, and king. He is head and savior of the church, but he is heir of all things. He is judge of the world. And he has been given a people to be his children. And then the confession goes on, and we'll not take this language up. We will see this language repeated dozens of times before we finish our study of the confession, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, God willing, next time we will begin to take up paragraph 2, which speaks of the person of Christ, and especially what is said there about his two whole, perfect, and distinct natures being inseparably joined together in one person. And at this point, we truly do again find ourselves being submerged into the great mysteries of the Christian faith. Even as the doctrine of the Trinity, when we considered the doctrine of the Trinity, we found ourselves way over our heads in the mystery of the triune God. Well, when we come back, God willing, next time to this section in particular, to speak of the two natures of Christ, we will again find ourselves in deep waters. But indeed, not only deep waters, but rich waters, as the Scripture indeed speaks to us of Christ, who is fully God, and Christ, who is fully man.